out of the grave. What did she do? She fainted. The thing worked too well. You see, she went to pieces here. I don't think she expected anything like that. It was something new that the thing worked, her incantations. But what did this apparition say to Saul? He said, "Tomorrow you will be with me." I don't think Samuel expected Saul to be with him. How did Saul meet his death? Committed suicide. So we oftentimes think that maybe this was simply an apparition, and probably the devil could have had quite a part in this. It's a difficult passage, but I, for one, I don't believe that this really was Samuel that came back from the dead. You might say, but this passage says Samuel came out of the grave. Really, I think what the Hebrew means here is the apparition which Saul thought was Samuel, something like that. But there are real hard problems connected with this passage. And certainly in view of the fact that the basic principle that the Bible sets is once a man dies, he does not return to his house again. Job 7, verse 9. And here's another, Job 16, 22. When a few years have come, I shall go the way whence I shall not return. You see, that's the pattern. One final point, and that is, there's no indication in Scripture that the dead are aware of what is happening among the living. In other words, I've been at homes already when maybe a mother in the family is dying, or a father, and let's say if the mother is dying, maybe the father died 10 years earlier. And here the family sits around the kitchen table, and you're with them, and you drink coffee with them. Somebody brings up the thought, I wish Grandpa were here. And or maybe it's at a confirmation or sometime like that. Anyway, they wish that Grandpa saw you preach your first sermon, or that they wish your mother or somebody who has passed on wish they could hear you preach your first sermon. And then somebody expresses a pious thought, who knows, maybe she does. I can't guarantee that, brethren. I can't guarantee that. If she is to hear that, she better be alive. You see, you can't make a promise like that, because here's what the Bible says, Job 14, verse 21. If I can find the passage. Job 14, verse 21. I have a...
His
sons come to honor and he doesn't know it. They're brought low, and who doesn't know that either? That's the basic principle, you see. And Isaiah 63, verse 16 is, doubtless thou art our father. Though Abraham is ignorant of us, and Isaac acknowledges us not. In other words, I picture it this way. Those who have died and gone on, my mother, for instance, who died in 1934 at a very young age, I don't think she saw my graduation. She was so busy enjoying the bliss of being in the presence of Christ that it would have been quite an anticlimax for her to come back for my graduation. You see? Yeah. I think we look at it right when we look at it that way. Important as graduation is, you see. But this shows how much better heaven is, you see. And I think that's the way we've got to look at it. It's not that these people in heaven aren't interested in us. But they're so busy enjoying the presence of God that they have more important work. Please.
Where does this thought come from?
Yeah, now there, I think there's something, I won't say we will know everything, but many of our questions will be answered when we're in heaven. Because, you see, I think we get at that somewhat in a roundabout way, too. For instance, we'll get that from passages like Matthew 17 at the Transfiguration, where the Holy Writer reports that here was Moses and Elias who appeared with Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. Who saw them? Peter, James, and John. Now, I don't think they had a round of introductions. And Jesus says, Peter, I want you to meet Moses and Elias. We usually feel that in the absence of any further explanation, they knew this was Moses and Elias, you see, because the good Lord gave them that ability to know. I think that a lot of times when people ask me questions in a class that the good Lord hasn't revealed in the Bible, or maybe I just haven't found it there, I will simply say, you know, that's a good question, and that's one of the first things I'm going to ask when I get to heaven. I believe we will understand a lot of things in heaven that we don't understand now. But that doesn't mean we will know everything. We won't be omniscient. But we will have a brain that is freed from the consequences of sin. That's another way of putting it. You see?
Yeah,
there is. But we've got to deduce it from certain passages like this. Now, I gave you the deduction that in heaven, our minds will then be free from the burden which sin placed on them, and therefore we will not only know things, but be able to understand them better. And remember, we'll be in the presence of God. I shall know even as I am known, says St. Paul. So that it isn't that we have no support for that, but we don't have any support for coming to the conclusion that in heaven we're going to know everything. You see, we won't be omniscient, but we will know a lot of things we don't know now. It's going to be a wonderful thing at time. Please.
The image of God will be restored.
Yeah, that's right. Right. Well, hold that first part particularly, that in heaven, the image of God is restored in its perfection. Now, what does that mean? What is the image of God? We say a part of that is a knowledge. Now, Adam and Eve in paradise had a thorough knowledge of God. That doesn't mean they had a perfect knowledge. I mean perfect in the sense that they knew everything, that there were no mysteries. No, I think that there were mysteries to them. Just like in heaven, it isn't that we're going to be little gods. Only God is omniscient. Only God knows everything. But the image of God will be restored to us, which will include also knowledge of God, you see. But not perfect in the sense of now it'll be perfect in the sense that it'll be free from the consequences of sin. But it won't be perfect in the sense that there's nothing we won't know. I don't think we can substantiate that, please. Infinite. Yeah, although infinite is a bigger word. It includes much more. We won't be little gods. We'll be who we are now. But many things that we don't understand now, we will understand then. Because, you see, you've got your personal communication with God. We will be in his presence. We'll see him as he is. Now I see through a glass darkly, but then I will see face to face. You see, here again it brings out that thought that why will I understand things that I didn't before? Because I'll see Jesus face to face. The very fact that I'm in his presence will give me a depth of understanding that I didn't have before. Remember, Christ is a most dynamic character. You see, please.
The third point is that I'm unaware of what's happening in the living.
Yeah.
Would that include prayer and thoughtful?
Yeah, this is what we're trying to eliminate. You see, in other words, my mother does not know what I'm doing here. And if this should be not my mother, but if it should be Mary, and if people should pray to Mary with great fervor, she doesn't even hear. They're not heard. It's a waste of time. That's right. You see. Please. Yeah. And you see, there too, where that suffers is the saints don't even know that we've asked them to pray for us. You see, they don't even know that. The communications have broken off. And so that's, again, it's a useless thing. But that is what they say. That's right. We don't pray to the saints. We just ask them to pray for us. And that on the surface sounds pretty good. And it would be a marvelous idea if only the saints knew it. You see? But the most important ones here don't even know we want them to pray for us. I do believe the saints are praying for us. I don't know, but what I think of mostly is Christ is praying for us. But you see, here is the thing. I don't think of it as being too far out to say, my mother thought an awful lot of her family, and now that she's in heaven, she can pray too, Lord, keep my family in the faith. I don't think that's way out. Do you? I can't find support in the Bible, but does that make it wrong? But what makes it wrong in the case of the Roman Catholics is they assume that my mother hears me saying, Mom, pray for us. That can't be, you see.
Then will we have recollection of our existence?
Yeah, I think so. I think so. There's one thing you've got to watch, and that is when my mother prays for her family and others that she loved very much, don't in any way introduce the thought, do you mean it's possible then that she might worry about us here? No, that's not heaven. That's not heaven. That's worry. Please. Yeah, you see where we've got now, we would, and now we're beginning to come to the questions where I've got to say, I don't know, you see. Now in heaven, ordinarily, we would remember what went on earth, we would remember our mistakes. But in some way that I don't know how to explain it, it would not, I mean the remembrance of our sins would not bring us grief, but rather it would probably lead us to say, Lord, with all my sins you yet saved me, praise be to God. You see, something like that. It wouldn't say, I don't think we'll sit up there and say, oh boy, was that close. We won't sit up there and say, the malefactor won't sit up there and say, oh, almost I missed it. Nothing like that. No, he'll just say, oh, I can't get over how gracious God was to me. I think that's the form it'll take. One more and then we'll go on.
My grandmother will say something like, well, I'm ready to go.
Yeah. Yeah. Now, I would say this, no. In the intermediate state, we just don't have that question answered. Now, I'm not going to say that in heaven, I mean, a man dies, and in the intermediate state, I'm not going to say your grandmother won't know your grandfather. I'm not going to say, The only thing that I would have to say here is the whole emphasis in the Bible is on the question, or on the point, I will know Christ, and I'll be, here again, I'll be so busy admiring him and praising him that, I think in heaven we'll recognize our loved ones with us. But oftentimes I think of it this way. You know, have you ever gone, well, I know you have, taken the girlfriend to the movies. You may enjoy that movie. This is really a fine movie. Your attention isn't on the girlfriend, anyway, I suppose not. On the girlfriend, you're aware that she's there, and the very fact that she is there makes your enjoyment of the movie that much more. But your real attention is on the movie. You get what I'm driving at? So also in heaven, your real attention is on Christ. Of course, the fact that you realize that your loved ones are there is going to mean something to you. But your big attention will be centered on Christ. Well, let me go on now. I want to go now to the next page 4. And this is number 5, Luther's view of death as a sleep. This very point has oftentimes been misunderstood. Now, in this booklet, I've gone into it. I don't know whether, I know some of you have the Springfielder 1965, the summer edition, when I have an article in here. And then the next summer, I have another article. But what I'm going to tell you now, in brief, is in quite some length in this booklet here, on page 25. In other words, throughout his life, Luther called death a sleep. And Luther got this terminology from the Bible. Page 25, about the middle of the page. Luther called death a sleep, and he was here following the terminology of the Bible, because very frequently the Bible describes death as a sleep. As I've noted here, Daniel 12, verse 2 says, many that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Matthew 9, verse 24 is the story of Jairus' daughter, where Jesus goes into the home of Jairus, and he says, the maid is not dead, she's only asleep. And a passage that I don't mention here is 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51, where St. Paul says, lo, I tell you a mystery, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. And 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13, the dead are said to be asleep. I would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning them that are asleep, that you grieve not, sorrow not, as though those that have no hope. So it's very consistent that the Bible talks about death as a sleep. Now, Luther used this terminology also, but the point is, what did he mean? He makes it very clear that he is not talking about a natural sleep. For instance, he distinguishes between the sleep of this life and the sleep of the future. I want to give you a few quotes here. First of all, Luther says in his commentary to the on Genesis, it is certain that to this day Abraham, who is dead, is serving God just as Adam, Abel, Noah are serving God. And this we should carefully note, for it is divine truth that Abraham is living, serving God and ruling with him. Now the same man that said death is asleep said also this. But then he goes on, what sort of life this might be, whether he's asleep or awake, is another question. How the soul is resting, we are not to know, but it is certain that it is living. Now, this is a rather cryptic statement. So I've added another statement taken from his comments on Genesis 25, verse 7 to 10. Here, Luther says, At this point, another question arises. Since it is certain that the souls live in peace, what sort of life or rest may this be? Now he says, there is a difference between the sleep or the rest of this life and that of the future life. For in this life, a man fatigued by the day's work enters his bedroom at night in order there to sleep in peace and to enjoy rest during the night. Nor is he conscious. You see, this here on earth is an unconscious state, sleep is. But he says, concerning this life, he is not conscious of any evil that is happening, be it fire or murder. He must sleep the way I do. Luther must. But Luther goes on, the departed soul does not sleep in this way, in this unconscious manner. It is, more properly speaking, awake and has visions and conversations with the angels and with God. Therefore, the sleep of the future life is deeper than of this life, and yet the souls live before God. With this image drawn from the sleep of a living man, I am satisfied, for peace and quiet dwells in such a man. He thinks that he has slept scarcely an hour, and yet he observes the soul sleeps in a way that it is awake at the same time. We can't understand that type of sleep. But one thing is sure, that when Luther talked about, when I die, I sleep, he was not talking about an unconscious state. And so that brings up the next question, in what sense or why does the Bible talk about death as a sleep? What does the Bible mean when it calls death a sleep? We have to ask, is this a figurative or a literal statement? Death is a sleep. She is not dead, she's asleep. Now certainly when Jesus said, Lazarus is sleeping, the disciples caught on immediately, he's not sleeping, he's really dead. And Jesus isn't denying that Lazarus is dead, but he calls death asleep. Why? Why? The interesting thing is, any time that you have a passage in the Bible that calls death a sleep, it always has it in connection with the resurrection. Now, for instance, Matthew 9, verse 24, Jesus enters into the house of Jairus after Jairus' daughter had died. The Savior comforts the family by telling them the girl is not dead, but she's sleeping. Someone could have asked Jesus, how can you say that she is only sleeping when she is dead? Jesus could have answered, she is, as it were, sleeping because I'm coming to raise her from the dead. You see, here's another one. John 11, verse 11, the raising of Lazarus. Jesus says Lazarus is asleep. Why? Because he's going to raise him from the dead. That's what happens right after that. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51, St. Paul tells the congregation at Corinth, I tell you a mystery, we shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. This all occurs in the very chapter where he's talking about the resurrection. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13, he says, I would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not as those that are without hope. And then he goes on to talk about the resurrection. So we must say, in what sense then is death a sleep? Not in the sense that man is unconscious, but death is a sleep only in the sense that he will rise again. You see, that term, the believer is asleep in Jesus, that has in the very content of that passage the promise he shall arise. Do you follow me? Yeah. That's an interesting thing that the Bible, when it talks about death as a sleep, always puts it in the context of the resurrection. So death is a sleep for us only in the sense that it'll happen to us just like it does when we put our heads on the pillow at night. We're not worried because we know when the alarm clock rings the next morning, we're awake.
Hopefully
it will ring. Yeah, hopefully it will ring. Okay. I'm going to talk about 10 more minutes, and then I'm going to give the rest of the time to the report that we're going to have tonight. Will 20 minutes be enough, or do you need 20 minutes will be enough? All right. So what I want to, he's got a good report there. Don't let him kid you. But what I want to go into here is rapidly go into point 6 and then touch on some of point 7. Now, point 6 in your paper is Luther's view concerning the immortality of the soul. Some people say Luther did not believe in an immortality of the soul. Well, first of all, you've got to ask, what do you mean by immortality of the soul? What do we Lutherans mean when we say, yes, I believe in the immortality of the soul? We mean simply this, to draw the picture that I've drawn on the board a number of times, this is death. A man dies, and we say his body separates from the soul, and the soul is in the presence of Christ. Or to put it another way, we believe that eternal life begins when I come to faith in Jesus Christ, and it goes right on through there. Now that's what I mean by immortality of the soul. By immortality of the soul, I mean that even in death, I have eternal life. In fact, I would much rather put it that way. Because whenever I say, even death can separate me from the love of Christ, even death cannot destroy eternal life for me. This cannot be misunderstood as Platonism. But if I say I believe in the immortality of the soul, if Plato were here, he would say, bless your brother, I believe the same thing. But his concept, immortality of the soul, isn't mine. My concept is, when I die, I am with Christ. That's what we mean by immortality of the soul. Did Luther believe in that? That when a man dies, he's immediately with Christ? He sure did. And a couple weeks ago, I read that passage to you that I'm going to read quickly to you again. And that is this one where he says concerning, what's his name, Aristotle. He says, it grieves me to the quick that this conceited, rascally heathen has deluded and made fools of so many of the best Christians with his misleading writings. God has sent him as a plague upon us on account of our sins. Why, this wretched fellow in his best book, entitled Concerning the Soul, teaches that the soul dies with the body, although many have tried without success to save his reputation. In other words, I believe this is a pretty good indication that Luther believed in the immortality of the soul. That he did not believe that when a man dies, body and soul goes into the ground. But by all means, keep in mind what Luther meant, as I mentioned a few moments ago, what he meant by immortality of the soul. He meant he believed in eternal life. Death couldn't interrupt eternal life. That's what he meant, and Luther believed it. Please. In the case of the unbeliever, I think you have the same thing. The body goes into the ground. The soul doesn't go into the presence of Christ except for judgment. It's rejected by Christ. You see, it's already abandoned by God after death. He is already en philake, you see. He is already in Hades, in Sheol.
Yes.
That's right. That's the reason I prefer the term eternal life to immortality of the soul. Now, the unbeliever doesn't have eternal life when he dies. He has eternal death, but he does have immortality of the soul, you see. So So there is a slight difference here. But he has immortality only to face the judgment throne of God. That's the point. Now, I don't think we need to say any more about that because we touched on that a little earlier. And so now, roughly, all I'm going to do with number 7 to lead you kind of into a little bit into the points that are going to be brought up by Vic. Just to lead you to that, I'm going to make a few brief comments about Carl Heim, Paul Althaus, and so forth. Now, how does Carl Heim differ from what we have been describing here? Carl Heim says a man dies body and soul.
This lecture continues on the next numbered cassette, side 1.